Now we're going to have the Old Testament lesson. It's, I didn't look up the page number. Maybe it's in the bulletin. Yeah, I guess it is. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. This is one of my favorite passages about being afraid and what God has to do with it. It's the story of Abram when he really took hold of the fact that he could trust God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be great. It's one of Dave's hundred and some times in the Bible where God says, fear not. Like, okay, how do I do that, God? So, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Of course, Abram was thinking, hey, I am old, and my wife is older. Well, not really, but she is, it's hopeless. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Thanks be to God for his promises. My goal this morning is to have you connect your thoughts, particularly about God, and your behavior. I want to draw a very close connection between the way you think about God and what you fear and what you don't fear. I am of the opinion that fear is a strong motivator. That's kind of what Dave was saying on the front page of the bulletin. God tells me not to be afraid, and everywhere I look, I've got something to be afraid of. And when I really look at my own actions, it's fear that keeps me from doing the right thing, because somebody might take advantage of me and I might not get what I want. And it's fear that drives me into the wrong. So no matter where I turn, I'm not so sure I can trust you, God. It's kind of like Abraham, just exactly how do I come to trust you, Lord? And that's what I want to work on today. How is it that we come to trust God? And then I want to very specifically work from the point of trusting God into concrete, practical behavior. I confess I am a lover of things intellectual, and people say, yeah, Tim, you always talk about spiritual stuff and ideas. Get practical. Be real. Give me something real to do. Okay? I'm going to do that today. But I'm going to, I hope you get out of this, is that in order for you to do the right thing practically, you have to start by thinking correctly about God. There was a great theologian in the Puritan days in this country, Jonathan Edwards. And one of the most famous things that he said was, "We always act according to the strongest leaning of our hearts." We always act according to the strongest leaning of our hearts. You know, another modern translation in my lingo, sort of casual, off-the-cuff kind of guy that I am, I would say, I always do what my heart and my gut and my head tell me I want to do. That's really what Jonathan Edwards said. My heart and my gut, my head, cooperate and I decide what I want to do. Do you agree with that? When you look at yourself, take a look now. Think about it. Is it true that you do what your heart tells you to do? A lot of times we don't even think when we act, huh? Isn't that true? We just, boom, it's gone. Sometimes we have to ponder what we do. We have the chance to ponder sometimes. But in both cases, whether it's a thoughtful decision or a decision that we take without thought, Edwards would tell us, and I think a careful examination of ourself would show, that what's in the bottom of our heart is the thing that controls the decisions that we make. Is that right? Do you agree with that? I got to convince you of that, or else I got nothing to say. Okay, it's sometimes hard, because you think about those moments. It's hardest to examine with regard to those momentary decisions. But the fact is, what's in the bottom of your heart does control, you know, what your tongue does. That bites, you know. Maybe I should bite my tongue more often, because it would keep what's in the bottom of my heart from squirting out. Because a lot of times at the bottom of my heart isn't very good. Not very clean. Not very pleasing to God. So the question is, then, I think, for myself, this is what I'm, you know, the act of preaching is a really good one. It's an act of self-examination. Very healthy thing to do. Okay, I look at my heart and say, what's in there that causes my really nasty behavior to squirt out and cause that little tongue to do the wrong thing, or that the anger that pops out? What's in the bottom of my heart? What motivates me? I think Dave McDonald kind of had a really good point. I'm afraid. And God tells me not to be afraid. What is it about the relationship with thinking and what God has done? Make that connection, okay? Edwards would say that if I'm not trusting God, then the right actions, God-pleasing actions, are not going to come out of my heart. Fear motivates me. I am a selfish person by nature. I'm looking out for myself. I don't trust God to pick up the pieces. I think I got to do it myself. This is the story of humanity, isn't it? We recognize that in each other, and we should recognize it in ourselves. You know, the whole overarching story, the meta story, if I could use that big word, you know, the overarching story of the Old Testament is exactly this story. John Piper says, I try to remember this every day, he says, the picture I see of myself in the Old Testament, a guy that wanders away from God and God keeps calling back, and I wander away again. The picture I see of myself in the Old Testament is a better picture of me, a truer picture of me, than the picture I see of myself in the mirror every morning. Because that picture in the Old Testament gets to my heart. Let's look at this story of the Old Testament. And we go back to the garden, okay? What were things like in the garden? God, it was good, it was perfect. God created man and said, tend the garden, do productive work. And God walked with man and talked with man, and man talked to God, and things were good. There was a perfect relationship. And man trusted God, God had man's heart. And then came the snake. And what did he say? Hey, can you trust this God? He's lording it over you. He's telling you that he knows best. He's telling you can't go eat that apricot. He thinks he knows better than you. Can you trust him? Hey, you should take it into your own hands. You don't know all there is to know about God. Take it into your own hands and go try that fruit. What did God say? Don't eat it, because you'll know right from wrong. You'll have knowledge. Hey, there's something you're missing. You are missing something if you don't go take life into your own hands and eat that fruit. And Adam and Eve believed him. They let that little bit of doubt get in there, and they said, I want that. I want that knowledge. And what happened? The cosmos shattered. It's a broken world we live in. Adam and Eve's sin was a earthquake far bigger than the one in Chile. It did shatter the cosmos, and our sin, each one of them, is a further crack in the cosmos. What did God do, though? Just think about what God did in response to that. Very typical of God's character. He does this over and over again. You can probably see it in your own life. He said, okay, I'll give you what you want. You guys want to do it on your own? All right, out of the garden and have at it. Thorns and thistles. By the sweat of your face, you're going to make a living. Childbearing will give you great pain, Eve. But I'm going to give you, you asked for it. You wanted to do it on your own? Have a good day. Now, it would have been tragic if God left it at that. But he didn't, did he? He did give us what he wants, what we wanted. But he also said, I'm going to be after you. I am not leaving you alone. Remember when they went out of the garden, he actually killed an animal and gave him clothes to wear. And he said to Eve that your offspring will crush the head of the serpent. God promised mankind, Adam and Eve, that he would not leave them to their own devices. He'd let them have a try, but he'd put them in a tough world that always caused them to be needing to come back to God. The tough times that those thorns and thistles, the tough times, are not God's wrath. They're natural consequences. They are things that are caused, that are there to drive us back, show us that we need God. And God promised redemption, didn't he? That's what that crush the serpent's head was. That your son, who was Jesus, your offspring, will crush the serpent's head. So even at the time of the shattering of creation, God promised redemption. The question is then, can you trust God? Let's look at the story. What's the story of the Jews? A no-count people. Abraham was a no-count guy from Mesopotamia. God calls him out and says, I'm going to make a nation of you. Abraham says, hey, I am old. And my wife is far past bearing children. How are you going to make a nation of me, God? God took him out and showed him the stars. And Abraham believed God. Now, how did that happen? Did Abraham do that? I don't think so. It was God that changed Abraham's mind. It wasn't Abraham. The sovereign Lord is behind my will and behind your will. And he was the one that changed Abraham's mind. God doesn't leave that to chance. God calls every one of us, just like he called the people of Israel. But we are like Israel. We've been called, we've been given a special place. We've been redeemed out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, out of sin. And we know that, and Israel knew it, but they kept turning away time and again. God didn't leave them alone, sent the prophets, called them back time and again. Gave them a hard time, so they had to, oh God, where are you? And he always says, I'm here. I've been waiting for you. And finally, out of Israel came the Messiah, the one who died. So the promise of redemption was fulfilled. And I want to look carefully at what happened in that redemption. On the cross, what were the things that took place? Because remember, I'm trying to get you to connect what we know about God, about his trustworthiness, about his faithfulness, about the promises that he's made to the behavior. We're going to get to something practical that's going to come out of the fact that we know what happened at the cross. It's really important to know what happened at the cross. I'm almost tempted to ask the question and let you respond. There were a couple things. First of all, God's justice was fulfilled. What was God's justice? What the wages of sin is death, right? The righteous payment for the shattering of the universe, including every little crack that comes from our sin, the righteous penalty for that is death. Because when we sin, we thumb our nose at God. We're saying, I live like you weren't even there, God. And the just payment for that is death. God would be unjust if he did not have that sentence hanging over us. It would demean God's glory if the wages of sin were not death. It would be like God said, no big deal. Boys will be boys. I'll just let sin go. In fact, it looked like that was what was going on. God let Israel off the hook all the time. Looks like God's not just. If a judge in Washoe County did that and said, you're free. Doesn't matter what you did. Just go. We would be recalling him so fast. And we would be recalling, we would be saying, where are you, God, if God didn't have the punishment of death on every time we thumb our nose at God? So God's justice is fulfilled. The debt is paid. That's what Jesus did. The Father and the Son worked together on the cross. God's justice was served. Jesus paid the debt. What debt did he pay? He paid the debt for all sin. He paid the debt for the sins that I commit, the wrongs I do to others, the wrongs I do to my wife and my kids and my associates. He also paid the debt for their sin against me. Jesus paid the debt for all my sins, all the wrong I do, and for all the wrong that I do to others. For all the wrong that others do to me. That second point we don't talk about a lot, but it's true that Jesus paid the price for everything. What does that really mean? It means that I am called to trust God with the fallout of my righteous acts. If I am, I'll just tell you, not to draw attention to myself, but I'm in the middle of a little bit of a business dispute. I've had a couple of those. Some people want to tie our hands on some work we want to do. Somebody else is saying, please come and do it for us. Well, we signed a contract. It says we'll either work with these guys and they'll get part of the profits. They turn out to be greedy. They want half of them. And we won't make money. We'll lose money if we do that. We want out of that agreement. They're not being righteous to us. We want out of that agreement, but we signed it. And my partner, who is a Christian, says to me, Tim, we got to do what God says. We got to trust God with a fallout. Yeah, we're going to lose some business. Yeah, we'll lose some money because we're not going to work. We're going to abide by that contract, and we got a year. God's on our side. He's in charge of time. Give it to God and let the chips fly. Let's see what happens. God will make it good. That's what he promises. So I got fear. I got fear. I got an opportunity that's going away. This is where the rubber meets the road. Do I trust God with that? Yeah, I do. I do. I've learned from some other business trials that I can trust God with these things. And that's really what I want you to understand. Okay? In order for you to hope to behave consistently and in a godly way, you need to have that kind of trust in your heart. God's got to be there, and he's always saying, trust me. And you got to trust him with the little stuff. You got to treasure Jesus as your great reward. That's what Jesus said. I will be your great reward. And you got to trust him that things are going to work for you. Now, it's not. I didn't say it was going to be easy. In fact, I said it's going to be hard because God works on us to continue to bring us back to needing him. But in our hearts, we need to have trust that we are called to do the right thing, and we let the chips fly. Okay, do you get that? I think you do. I think, let me put it another way. In order to avoid sin, I cannot pull out the Ten Commandments and look down that list and say, oh, I can do that. I can do that on my own. You know, I don't covet. Baloney. I covet all the time. You know, I lie. I lie, I cheat, I steal. Why? Because I think I got to do it myself. I'm right back there in the garden, having eaten of the fruit, saying, I'm going to do it myself, God. Well, I fail when I do it myself. Only when Jesus is what I really treasure and what I really trust, is my attitude going to change. so that I can let him take care of things and I can make the right decisions. All right, out of that then comes behavior. Now we're back to Jonathan Edwards. I always behave according to the strongest leanings of my heart. Let's get really practical. When it comes down to a dispute between husbands and wives, people in the church, people in the business world, what matters? What's the basis for your decision? Do you trust God with those things? Jesus paid the debt. He paid the debt for the wrong that I do and for the wrong that is done against me. If I have to suffer injustice, I do not have to be defensive. I don't have to work at it. I'm going to suffer? Yeah, I'll suffer. But who else suffered? Jesus suffered. The suffering of Jesus far outweighs any little suffering that I'm going to have. I can trust God because I know, as Romans 8:28 says, that all things work together for those who trust God and are called according to his purpose. Okay? So let's be practical about this and see how we should behave. And that's where the New Testament lesson comes in. It's kind of long, and I'm going to not read all of Paul's parentheses in it because Paul writes with full of parentheses. So forgive me for skipping around a few verses, but I'm going to read most of Ephesians chapter 4 and into chapter 5. Because these are this is Paul talking about exactly this. In chapter 3, he said, a really big mystery's happened. Jesus died, and that united the Hebrews, who had been called out as the people, and the Gentiles. We're all those children of Abraham, those stars that Abraham couldn't count all of. This is shocking to a Jew. Okay, he says, I'm recognizing that Jesus has called us to be one people, and the price for that has been paid on the cross. And so he begins to tell us how to act out of the fact that the debt has been paid for both the wrong I do and for the wrong that's done against me. And so he says to start to act on that. And he begins by, in chapter 4, verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing one another in love. That is a challenge. Be completely humble. I am not. But God's working on me. And I hope he's working on you. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And now skip down to verse 14. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Verse 15 in particular. Instead, speak the truth in love. We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body joined together and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each of us does its part. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that we must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in their futility of thinking. That is, not recognizing that Jesus paid the debt. For they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is due to the hardening of their hearts. Let's skip down now to verse 20. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by your deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. In other words, change your mind. Repent because you know that Jesus paid the debt. And to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 25, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. That's practical stuff. In your anger, do not sin. I'm angry all the time. Verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I don't talk that way. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Jesus Christ God forgave you. There it is. That debt has been paid. And we have to return that favor. When it comes to a dispute between Christians, and a dispute between Christians and non-Christians, what do we do? Do we have to defend ourselves? Do we have to take out our sword and win? Or do we forgive others just as Christ has forgiven us? Chapter 5, verse 1, the next verse. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How can you love people that wrong you? Be an imitator of Jesus. Do what Jesus did. He gave himself up. He didn't defend himself, but gave himself up as a sweet, fragrant offering for Christ, and therefore paid the price for us. Let's go down to verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of life, light, consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Now down to verse 15. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God. Just as Stephanie said, be thankful, even when the little red light on your printer comes on. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now here's the real thing. Verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is hard. Submitting to one another. Getting down there and serving each other in love. Because Jesus died for you. In reverence for his death. In reverence for his sacrifice for you. He was perfect, and yet he died for sin. Take on that attitude. Don't be afraid. Trust God. Fear not. Trust me, God says. Only in that kind of attitude are you possibly able to submit to one another. Otherwise, you'll be defensive. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Amen. Thank you.